Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. I'm Father Joshua.
Father Kyle.
And Father Ryan.
And today we're going to have a special episode where we talk about and explore the sacrament of confirmation. So let's get into it. Kyle, what's confirmation?
Confirmation is really the fulfillment of your baptism. Many people are in the Christian tradition are baptized as infants or children. And so in their baptism, they're initiated into the community of God. And it's not until they are received into the church through faith that they are formally received as confirmands through confirmation. Mm-hmm. And so confirmation is really this almost like this type of ordination into the priesthood of all believers, where they've been initiated into the kingdom, and now they're being sent out by the bishop to do ministry for the kingdom.
So let's unpack that a little bit, because I think there's a lot of pieces there that are important. So we want to be clear that baptism, you said, finds its fulfillment in confirmation. So
yeah.
In baptism, you're initiated into the body of Christ. But then, again, whether you're an adult or a child, there's still a confirming piece of this. And it sounds like, now when you're baptized as an adult, confirmation doesn't usually lag very far behind that. That should be like pretty much right on top of each other.
Mm-hmm.
But when you're a child, there's obviously a gap there, because confirmation has to be the individual's affirmation of their baptism. Is that how you guys would say it?
Yeah, totally.
Okay. And then you're saying there's another layer, though, in which you said you're almost, in a sense, ordained into into the priesthood of all believers. So the three of us are priests, and that's a distinctive order within the church. But there's a sense in which all of us are part of the priesthood, because we belong to Jesus, who is the high priest, right? And in belonging to his body, we are all priests in that sense. Mm-hmm. And that's the basis of ministry. We are mediators of God's grace. We go out, we send his grace out to the world. We extend that to the world, right?
Yeah. So what you're saying is that there's more than just deacons, priests, and bishops.
There's the whole
order. But rather, laity is, a sense, clergy.
Well, then, not clergy, I guess, but...
But they're
empowered
as
full-fledged ministers, yeah. Right? All of us are ministers in the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
And confirmation is the attempt to try to like affirm that, right?
It's more than an attempt. It does affirm.
It does affirm that, yes.
Yeah,
and it's actually interesting when we talk about the priesthood of all believers. This is something that I think a lot of people think is like a New Testament document. And I think it was, or a New Testament doctrine. And I think it was N.T. Wright that in an interview or a talk once reminded people, you know where Peter is quoting that?
It's right.
From the Old Testament. And so the vision of the people of God was everybody was a priest, and, you know.
Well, that was the vision. The hope, right?
Yeah.
And there was a distinctive priesthood, but the hope was that we would have a priestly people. Right?
Yeah. A priestly people.
Yeah, it's in Exodus 19.
Yeah. And then among the priestly people, you have a priestly tribe. And mm-hmm. among the priestly tribe, you have the sons of Aaron, mm-hmm. who then are...
The Levites.
Yeah.
Right.
And so you kind of had this distinction, but there was all the same mutual calling.
Yeah. Now, let's talk a little bit about the role of the bishop in this, because I think that, to me, the light went on for me about why confirmation has meaning when I started to understand more of the role of the bishop. So I'll just say a little bit about this, but I'd love for you guys to round mm-hmm. out what I'm saying. So the bishop has a unique role. The bishop has the oversight over a geographic region, typically, of churches. And within that geographic region, he represents the head of the church, which is Christ. And he embodies the authority of the apostles. And if you remember from John 20, where Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto his apostles, and then he sends them out with his authority to go out and to forgive those who they forgive, and etc. So the apostles, when they got old and there was too much territory to cover, they began to commission others who became what we call bishops. And actually, all of the authority within that local region flows from the bishop. So, for instance, for us, we offer the Eucharist on Sundays at Eucharist Church, but we do that under the bishop's authority. So Bishop Todd Hunter, who is our bishop, could tell us that we cannot do that, actually. He has the right to remove us from that role uniquely. That's his role as a bishop. So part of what the bishop's role was empowering was ordinations, so just distinguishing who was going to be a priest and who was going to be a deacon, etc., but also determining what could be taught in the within the diocese. But then also there's a formal sense in which, since the bishop is the head, then those who are recognized by the bishop are legitimate parts of his diocese, and thus part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So the bishop is sort of like the formal spokesman and also like the guardian of that. So then confirmation is specifically done by a bishop. It's not done by priests. It's not done by deacons. It's done by the bishop uniquely. And the bishop is formally recognizing those who within their diocese have already been baptized by, say, priests beforehand. So it's like it's that formal recognition piece that's kind of important. Is that, you guys want to say more about that?
No, I mean, I think it's very interesting how early the development of bishops occurred. I mean, we have this from the very beginning. I mean, yeah. We have, I think St. Polycarp was ordained by St. John, and I think also St. Ignatius of Antioch was also a disciple of John and was set over the city of Antioch mm-hmm. as their head pastor in a way. Mm-hmm. And so you had the council of elders that usually would take care of individual church, you know, gatherings. Mm-hmm. But then you'd have among them one who was kind of a presiding elder, later to be called or distinguished as a bishop, that was kind of the head representative of that region. Mm-hmm. And so the original vision of the church was one bishop for one city mm-hmm. or one region. And that this is how we get the Catholicity or the unity of the faith, is that these are the people that look over a region but then interact with other regions. And it's funny that post-Reformation and with even, you know, some non-denominational churches and Baptists who have thrown off the bishopric or the role of bishops, I remember sitting in a doctoral seminar on mission strategy, and they were talking about the role of regional coordinators. And that all these different networks of churches had to have kind of a head that did all these different things that helped promote proper doctrine, that protected from heresy, that communicated with other networks. And I remember raising my hand and saying, what's the difference between this and a bishop? And they said, basically, we're Baptists, so we can't have bishops. But it's just, yeah, we call our bishops regional coordinators. And I thought that was very interesting, that just the wisdom of how to get a group to have unity and protection requires this.
So again, the bishop provides a sort of protection of purity within his diocese, like he protects the teaching office, but he's also the instrument of unity amongst the churches. Mm-hmm. But then, as you said, he's the instrument of Catholicity, and that term may be foreign to some people. That just means Catholic means from the whole. It's about mm-hmm. the whole universal church. So the bishop then is in communion with other bishops who are part of a college of bishops, and they together offer representation of the entire church. That's the vision. Now, obviously, mm-hmm. part of the tragedy of the story we live in is that the church is divided. The historic, the whole church is not of one body right now. And so now there's divided different groups off. And Anglicans are one group that has bishops, but there are obviously Roman Catholics, and there are mm-hmm. various Orthodox churches as well within the Orthodox communion. And even some Lutherans have bishops as well, too. Mm-hmm. And Methodists talk about bishops, but they mean something slightly different, I think, mm-hmm. by that than Anglicans do.
So with confirmation, so here we are, we're kind of attaching ourselves or coming in formally under the authority of a bishop. What does that look like, and why would we want to do that?
Well, I think there's one more piece that I want to say about confirmation that I think a lot of people are like, why do I need somebody else to confirm mm-hmm. that I'm a Christian?
Yeah,
like I know I'm a Christian. I know I have this relationship with Jesus. So why would someone else speak into that, right? And again, this is about the unity of the church and the purity of the church. So the term Christian, in a sense, is like trademarked by the church. Like they own the rights over that terminology. Not anybody can just claim to be a Christian. Just like if you work for Google or whatever, I can't just slap Google on a document or on a app that I make myself. Google will be like, no, that's not us. That's somebody else, right? Well, mm-hmm. so part of the role of the bishop early on was to keep false teaching out, or people who falsely identify themselves as Christians. So that's why formal recognition by the bishop was really important, because it's like, yeah, you're one of us. Mm-hmm. We recognize you in that way. Now, in our individualistic American context, this is actually badly needed, because there's a lot of people who misrepresent Jesus all the time and go out and say things and do things that are definitely not Christian. And there's actually no way to sort of restrain that. Mm-hmm. Now, the church historic had ways to do that. And that this is an attempt to practice that even in our setting now.
So like in the early church, if we were in a meeting and someone's like, oh, I had a special revelation from God, and he tells me to teach you this thing, and we're like, it sounds kind of funny, and goes against what we were taught. Like one of the early apostolic apologetics was, well, who taught you that? They're like, oh, I got this from a dream. Well, I learned something contrary to that, that I learned from Polycarp, who mm-hmm. learned from John, who learned from Jesus.
Right.
And so it was this kind of safeguard of like, you know, one has a lot more weight.
Yeah.
And kind of an external witness to it.
Yeah.
And I think, too, one of the interesting things about bishops that, especially confirmation, like I think many of us, and it's a good thing that we value personal faith, like kind of our internal reality of mm-hmm. faith and life of faith in our heart and consciousness. And that's true, and that should be there before confirmation. But there's something where that's almost kind of this intangible, like almost spiritual aspect. And Christianity is an embodied religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's about body and spirit. And for me, like confirmation is such a powerful, like physical affirmation of an internal reality.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's this kind of, I have this spiritual faith, mm-hmm. but it becomes fleshy and real.
And communal.
And communal and my connection with Christ. So I have a connection with Christ spiritually, but when the bishop came and laid hands on me to confirm me, he had hands that were laid on him by hands that had been laid on him all the way back to the apostles who had the Spirit breathed upon them in the upper room.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's that physical connection that is just so embodied, and I think it's really important to really fill out our faith and to bring wholeness.
And that's why it's a sacrament, right? Sacraments always involve materiality and spirit together, right? So there's this physical sense, and there's the oil that is also mm-hmm. part of that as well, too.
Yeah. And I think it does say in the service, which we'll look into next, like there almost is this kind of stirring up of the Holy Spirit that's happening sacramentally. There's this kind of release into service saying like, there's something going on. And I know for myself, yeah. like when I was confirmed several years ago, it was a profound experience.
Yeah.
Like, not a conversion experience, cause I was already a Christian, had been serving overseas for years, but there was something that happened that was significant.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean the liturgical color for confirmation is red, which is used, for ordinations.
Uh-huh.
And baptisms
and Good Friday and our Holy Week
And Holy Week, yeah. So it's one of the few times in the church here where we are specifically saying the Holy Spirit is involved in what's happening here.
Yeah, I love confirmation services because it reminds me of Pentecost services,
mm-hmm.
you know, of the calling down of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
you know.
And that's some of the biblical background here is that we see in the New Testament, like in 2 Timothy 1 or in Acts 8 or Acts 19, a few other places where the apostles take people and they place their hands on them and call for the Holy Spirit to be there. Even people who have already been baptized, actually. And that was part of what happened when there was a group of people who had been baptized, but
the
only...
The Samaritans, right?
That was one. Yeah. They had only been baptized with John's baptism. And so the apostles were like, don't you know about the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of the Trinitarian name?
And they didn't send them a letter merely. They went to them, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's significant. And the fact that, too... At that time, people in Samaria, they had kind of their own brand of Judaism that was not connected. They mm-hmm. were kind of schismatic.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that passage because through the laying on of apostolic hands in that passage, they were grafted into the fullness of the church. They were kind of, it could have very much been, if that did not happen, there'd be a Samaritan Christianity and then a Judean Christianity that emerged. But that brought them into the fullness of a unified faith.
Yeah.
Which harkens back to what you were talking about, how the bishop is the guardian.
Yeah.
He's essentially like the doorman. Like you can come in and out through the bishop. Yeah. And so like just because we're part of the Anglican Church of North America, if I were to go to another ACNA church that I'd never been to before, I would know that it's where I'm going, where I'm worshiping, the table that I'm communing from is correct because bishops have standardized it.
They're in communion with each other. Those bishops are in the same college watching each other.
You wouldn't have any doubt that they would confess the same creed, mm-hmm. that they'd believe in the Trinity, they'd believe all these historically orthodox biblical doctrines. There would be unity about that, so you could come and commune with them with a clear conscience.
So a couple of questions then. If, let's say someone's listening to this and they're like, but I've never been confirmed, does that mean that you're saying that I'm not really a Christian? How would you respond to that?
I mean, obviously, I think because we're in an ad hoc situation historically in a lot of ways where I think the fullness of what could and should be is not there because, like you said, for any of us.
Yeah.
I mean,
the fractured church.
I mean, there's, I mean, for the different churches here in San Francisco, there's probably like what, 7 or 8 different bishops, whether you're Orthodox or Catholic or this strain of Orthodox or, you know, all these different ones. And so we're not the fullness of the faith, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work towards that fullness. And so I think scripture is pretty clear that push come to shove, like, God knows your heart and wants your desires, your allegiance, your faith. And that's a great starting point, because confirmation without faith is dead. But if you have a lively faith, that's great. You're a believer, but why not enter into, you know, so, connecting yourself to the historical church?
I like what you're saying. I would just want to go back and say the way that you were initiated as a Christian is through baptism.
Yeah.
Right? That's your initiation into the body of Christ.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So, and interestingly, there's even a marginal, we talked about this before, there's a sort of marginal case where someone is in preparation for baptism and they die. The church would give them a Christian baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So there's even
a Christian burial.
Christian burial. I'm sorry. Yeah, that was confusing. Now, so you're a Christian by definition of your baptism, but you're received by the bishop and recognized by the bishop as a Christian already. He doesn't make you a Christian in confirmation. He recognizes that you're already a Christian.
Yeah.
And we talked about a metaphor for this where, so let's say you're thinking about marriage. Marriage as a metaphor for all this. In the wedding, the wedding is parallel to baptism. You are officially married at a certain point.
Yeah.
But then in some cultures or in some cases, the reception of that, like there might be a wedding in one place, for instance, and then maybe a lot of people from someone's home community couldn't have been at the wedding. Then oftentimes there's a sort of secondary thing that happens, which is a sort of formal reception back in a home community. Mm-hmm. That's more like what confirmation is, probably, in some sense, mm-hmm. where you are recognized by the local community as being a married couple.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's good, because that gets at the fact that it's not necessarily required, but it's actually really good. You know, it's like you can be married and never have
the reception.
Yeah. But man, if you're married,
you missed out on a lot of gifts.
Why not have the reception? Why not get the gifts?
Well, and it, without the reception, it's almost like this autonomous way of living, right?
Yeah. No, yeah.
And so when you're received by the community as a married couple, then it's like, okay, yeah, like I'm a part of this community now. Yeah.
That's actually really interesting too, especially from like a Chinese perspective, because like in the they call it qingke, which is like having a wedding banquet.
Hmm.
And this is where you usually just go and do the legality things at the courthouse. And then later on, sometimes months and sometimes even years later, or it could be days or weeks, then you have this, when you can afford, you have this big wedding banquet. And in relationship to the community, they don't start treating you as a married couple until the banquet.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when you're actually also initiated into the economics as a married couple in that society, because
mm-hmm.
they're a gift exchange culture. So they're giving you gifts, you're having this banquet, and you're kind of now initiated into the society as a unit instead of individuals.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking about a situation in which, say, there was like an elderly patriarch or matriarch of the family, and they couldn't make it to the wedding, but that matriarch or patriarch sort of represents the whole family. Then when the couple comes back to the home area and they're received by the matriarch or the patriarch, then it's like, yeah, you're part of this family. I recognize you. I bless you. I receive you in. That, I think, is a lot more parallel to like what's happening with the bishop, right? Where you're officially received and recognized as such, as a Christian at that point.
Yeah.
So then we separate that all from the Eucharist, which is the ongoing renewal of your marriage vow, in a sense. And for married people, that looks like their sexuality, their ongoing consummation, reconsummation of their marriage, right? So if you put those all together, you have kind of a living metaphor of how baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist all work together.
Mm, absolutely. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Like, what does confirmation actually look like? So how are we confirmed by
like bishops? What is a service?
Yeah, what does a service look like? Because we actually have one coming up.
Yeah, we do. Yeah.
Yeah, it's actually a really short service, which I love short services. But you kind of go through the entire baptismal service over again, like
it's like a renewal of your vows.
You renew and reaffirm your own baptismal vows,
mm-hmm.
And so the bishop will ask you, so do you reaffirm your renunciation of evil?
Mm-hmm.
And the confirmant says, oh, I do. And so you go through the creed and all of those baptismal questions for the candidate. And then, like we said earlier, the bishop will lay his hands on you and pray a prayer of reception into the church.
Now, it always happens in the context of a Eucharist. And it always happens, well, in most of the cases, there's like a charge or a sermon that's given as well to you by the bishop, mm-hmm. or the bishop has given that responsibility to. And then there's some unique things that sometimes happen confirmations. Some of you may have heard of a certain slap. You guys want to give us some details on that?
Yeah, my bishop gave me a good slap when I was I was confirmed.
Where did he slap you?
Well, so he laid his hands on my head, and prayed the prayer, and at the amen, he slapped my cheek. And he slapped it good. Yeah, he was not afraid to inflict some pain.
I've also heard of other bishops using their stole and it being a little love tap, but yeah.
And some of them combine that with the phrase from John 16:33, where Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation," like slap.
Yeah, it's the bishop telling you are going to share in the mutual sufferings of Christ.
Be prepared.
So be prepared to suffer as Christ
suffered. And to turn your cheek and not slap him back, right?
Yeah, because right afterwards, after he slaps you, he says, "The peace of the Lord be with you." Yeah. Almost like he's trying not to get...
So the world will give you tribulation, but I offer you peace.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I think something else about confirmation that I find really just pastoral in this service is just like, I grew up in a Christian home. I came to faith in many ways very young and was baptized quite young. But when I was having kind of a rediscovery of my faith in high school, like I was like, man, like I really believe this. Like I want to tell people I believe this. Hey, should I just go get baptized again? You know, which historically is a no-no. Mm-hmm. And... you know, but I wanted to do something to like say, man, this actually resonates. I know I've been part of the club, but now I actually want to be a part of the club. And confirmation is that opportunity for so many people to be like, man, yeah, this does resonate. I do consciously want to be a participant and a part of the life of the church. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a great gift.
So people also, they don't typically repeat confirmation though either, right? That you can renew your confirmation or you can be received if you're coming from another tradition. Mm-hmm. And also we should say that if you've been baptized young, and there's also a whole baptismal or recommitment ceremony as well too, so that nobody needs to feel like just because this happened when they were an infant and they don't remember, it didn't mean something. No, it actually did. And you can have it renewed as well. And then also receiving Eucharist. Every time you receive communion, you're renewing your baptismal commitment as well too. Okay, one more question I have that I was going to ask earlier is, so this is recognition that you're a Christian, but it's not the same as, say, like a membership process in a local church, right? It's a little different from that. It seems like local churches have to decide what sort of markers they want to have for recognizing their own local congregation. At a minimum, that has to include baptism and regular communion. And those, by definition, mean that you're going to be a real follower of Christ who is a repentant and humble and faith-filled person. But some churches... well, let me back up and say that officially speaking, if you're confirmed in the Anglican Church of North America, you're recognized by the bishops as being a member of that larger church. Again, I don't want to put too much stock in that because we're not interested in sort of building our own special religious club inside the Christian church. We want to be Christians.
Coming and participating in the Eucharist, you're part of that communion, right? In a way.
Right. But I guess what I want to say is that you could be baptized, regularly receiving communion, and confirmed within the Anglican Church in North America, but still not necessarily be a local church, member of a local church still. Mm-hmm. Because that involves a sense of, hey, I'm identifying with this local group right here, these people. And maybe that's more important now because we live in such a fractured era where maybe church membership needs to mean something a little more than it might have meant somewhere else. But in historic times, not even that long ago, when you moved from one parish to another, you had a letter from your bishop that you presented to your church that said, hey, I'm a legitimate Christian, baptized, confirmed, you know, this is who I am. Now people just kind of float in and out of the church, so it doesn't mean the same thing.
No, but I think that's good because there is a nuance there. So I think it's more of a both and than an either or.
Yeah.
So, you know, and yeah.
So a couple things more. If you want to be confirmed, you should talk to your local pastor or priest if you're not part of our church. Talk to us. We'd be happy to talk to you about it. We have one coming up soon. And it does always involve the bishop, so we have to sort of organize and structure the time frame in which that happens. Yeah. For us, we also require that people go through some catechesis and preparation for confirmation so that they know what it means that they're doing and what it means to be a Christian more fully. Is there anything else that we should say about that?
No, I mean, I know we probably have some listeners that are local, but we might also have some that are in other places that might not have, they might not be part of an Anglican church. They might not know if there's anyone close by. but are interested in the great tradition, in confirmation, and exploring it more. And if you have no place to turn, feel free to actually reach out to us via email. Mm-hmm. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org. There under the staff, it has the three of our emails there. Mm-hmm. And you could just give us an email, and we can do whatever we can to help connect you and find you a bishop nearby.
Give you some resources or something.
Give you some resources. And
Yeah.
So, yeah. So, well, thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Eucharist Podcast. Stay tuned next time for more good stuff. Peace.